Good morning. As always, it is a privilege and an honor to be speaking to you this morning. I'm grateful to the elders for giving me this opportunity, and especially to Brother Rodney, who, as always, has been so very kind and encouraging to me and going out of his way to urge me to put my name down on his list once again, to study a portion of God's Word, and to share it with you by way of encouragement this morning. I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to open up and begin our study this morning in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 32. And while you're turning there, I want to take just a moment to tell you about a day on which I almost died. In the fall of last year, on a Friday afternoon, Emily and I decided that we were going to take a walk. We were going to walk around our apartment complex and catch up about things that we had been doing this past week. And as we walked, we turned the corner at the end of the block, and a police car rolled up next to us at the stop sign. He rolled down his window and asked if we'd seen anybody matching a certain description, because, he said, there was a drug deal that went bad less than a block away from us. Shots had been fired, people had been hurt, and one of the drug dealers, one of the gunmen, was last seen fleeing in this direction. We told him that if we saw something, we'd call 911, and he urged us that we should get inside as quickly as we can while they looked for this man. And so we did. We turned up the block and started walking back toward our building. But it wasn't 2 minutes later that we heard a voice behind us, and then gunfire, 5 shots. Now, we were walking down a sidewalk in the middle of a parking lot. There was no hard cover except for the concrete entrance of the building next to ours, but that was some 75 feet away. And so, with the gunfire behind us and safety in front of us, I reached over to Emily, who was walking beside me, and I pulled her in front of me. I pushed her arms down towards her side. I put my hand on the back of her neck and had her crouch down toward the ground, and I pointed at the hallway and said, run. Run for safety. Meanwhile, I was not crouching down. As she was running, crouched down to the ground, I was following behind her, but I ran with my back straight, my head high, my arms wide out to my sides, because I was doing something intentional. I was making myself a target, because if somebody was going to be shot that day, I was going to make sure that I did everything in my power, that it was not my wife. But instead, if somebody had to die, I wanted to make certain that it was me and not her. Now, I see some heads nodding. Some of you husbands, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've perhaps thought of this before. And I hope and pray that you're never put in a position where you have to lay down your life to protect your spouse. But I have no doubt in my mind that each and every one of you would do that in a heartbeat, because you believe, just as I believe, that there is no greater act of love that can be shown on this earth than to lay down your life to protect your best friend. Now, I don't want to minimize or marginalize that act of sacrificial love, of being willing to lay down your life for a spouse. But I want to offer today a bit of a shift in perspective, because the same Jesus who taught us that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend, also taught us that if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For do not even sinners do the same? It was read for us this morning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul writes, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. And so today, I don't want to focus on being willing to sacrifice, being willing to lay down your life to save a spouse or a child or a friend. I don't want to focus on even being willing to risk yourself for a righteous person or even a good person. Today, I want to look in Scripture at the examples of three men who were willing to lay down their lives, who were willing to sacrifice themselves, not to spare a good person or a friend, but an enemy, somebody who hated them, somebody who wanted them dead. I hope you're there with me in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to begin reading there in a moment. But before we do, I want to draw your mind back to where we are in Israel's history. This is as Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai, having just received the law. And if you recall, right before he goes up the mountain in Exodus chapter 17, the people complain against him, saying, why is it that you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? And in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 17, Moses is about at his wit's end. He cries out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, what shall I do with this people? For they are ready even to stone me." And despite that, despite the fact that the Israelites were ready to stone Moses, when God's wrath is aroused against them because of the golden calf, Moses instead chooses to make intercession on their behalf. Read with me in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 9, where the Lord says to Moses, "Indeed, I have seen this people, and it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people." I want you to notice three key things here before we move forward. The first is that Moses makes an appeal. As he appeals to God's mercy, he also appeals to God's covenant. "Remember," he says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that you swore to bring this people into the promised land." But not only that, when God's wrath is aroused and he says, "Let me alone that I may consume them," Moses chooses to intervene. He chooses to intercede on behalf of the people without even so much as a "Let not the Lord be angry that your servant speak once more," as Abraham said in Genesis 18. But he pleads with the Lord. Though he knows that the people is a stiff-necked people, he still pleads with the Lord, "Why does your wrath burn hot?" And finally, at the very end of Exodus chapter 32, we see something else. We see that he is willing to sacrifice himself if the people cannot be spared. In verse 32 of Exodus chapter 32, he prays, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." However, it was not granted to Moses to be blotted out, that the sin of the people might be forgiven. The Lord says to Moses in verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the land of which I have spoken to you." And in verse 35, we read that the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. Now, you would think that this incident with the golden calf would stick in the minds of the people of Israel. You would think that they would not complain against Moses and Aaron again, that they would not arouse the wrath of their God. And of course, we know that that couldn't be further from the truth. Turn with me now, if you will, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, we're going to read about another instance in which God's wrath was aroused by the people. This is the story, if you'll remember, of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In verse 19 of Numbers chapter 16, we read that Korah had gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." They fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with the congregation?" Now, despite the fact that the entire congregation had gathered together with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, yet Moses and Aaron are still pleading that God not consume the entire congregation for their sins. And that request is granted. Instead of the entire congregation being consumed, they're told, "Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you too be consumed in their sins." And then, after the ground opens up and swallows up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on the very next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now wait just a minute. I thought there was a reason that the ground opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Doesn't verse 28 through 30 tell us that for this reason, you will know that it is not I, Moses says, but the Lord. By this you will know, if the Lord makes a new thing and swallows them up and they go down into the pit, by this you will know that they have rejected the Lord. And the children of Israel have the gall to accuse Moses and Aaron of slaying the people of the Lord. Unsurprisingly, God's wrath is once again aroused. In verse 45, he speaks to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And once again, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. So Moses says to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has already begun." Then Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now again, just like Moses made an appeal to God based on a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Aaron also makes an appeal symbolically to the covenant that God has just made with his people in the wilderness, because he takes with him a censer with fire in it, fire from the altar, fire that came from God, from the presence of the Lord on the day in which their new form of worship was started. But more than that, Aaron also is unwilling to stand idly by. He's in the tabernacle. He's already separated himself, for how else would he be able to take fire from the altar? And yet, though just the previous day, the people had been strictly warned to get away from those caught in sin and to not even so much as touch anything that belonged to them, lest they too be consumed, Aaron instead chooses to run into the midst of the assembly, to take his stand between the dead and the living. It's almost as if he's daring God. If you're going to consume this people, if you're going to strike them down, then you're going to have to strike me down as well. Because as their high priest, I'm either going to make atonement for them, or I'm going to die trying. Now, Aaron, though he was able to make atonement for them on this day, though the plague was stopped, he could not forever take away their sins with the blood of bulls and goats. Aaron's priesthood was inherently imperfect and flawed because Aaron himself was imperfect and flawed. If you'll recall the law of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron first had to make an offering to atone for his own sins before he could offer an offering to atone for the sins of the people. And those sins would eventually catch up to him because he was not allowed to enter the promised land for the rebellion at Meribah. And instead, his body fell on Mount Hor. You can read that account in Numbers chapter 20. Now, I suppose some of you are already one step ahead of me. You're probably already expecting that we'll turn our attention to a better and more perfect high priest. You may already be turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. But before you do that, before we get there, I want to pause for just a moment and contrast Moses and Aaron's intercession on behalf of the Israelites with that of another man of God and his response to God's wrath roused against a city. Turn with me, if you will, briefly to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and then we'll continue on into chapter 4. When God saw the works of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, he did not do it. But, verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, I pray, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I want you to notice the contrast here. Instead of making an appeal to God's mercy to spare the Ninevites, Jonah instead appeals to God's mercy as his excuse, as his reason for not wanting to go, and instead fleeing to Tarshish. Instead of running toward them to intervene, Jonah tries to run the opposite direction. And then, once he's been corrected by God, once he does go to the city, what does he do afterward? He withdraws a distance away to sit down under the vine and await what God would do to the city. You can almost hear the thought in his mind. "Okay, Lord, I've separated myself from among them. Now it's your turn. Go ahead and consume them in a moment." Because Jonah, rather than taking pity on them, instead is unwilling to continue living in a world in which God has chosen to show mercy on and forgive his enemy. That's a far cry from Moses' plea to be blotted out instead, isn't it? God rebukes Jonah for his lack of pity, for his lack of compassion. And should I not pity Nineveh, he says, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left. I want you to contrast Jonah's lack of empathy, lack of pity, with the pity that Paul had for the Jews, the same Jews from whom, it should be noted, he received, among other things, 5 lashings, 3 beatings, 1 stoning, and many other insults and injuries besides. And yet, in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. But just like it was not granted to Moses to be blotted out that the Israelites be spared, it was not granted to Paul to become a curse for the Jews, as it is written, cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. That burden and that honor belong to Christ. If you will now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 11. You see, Christ did something more unique, more special, more beautiful and more powerful than Moses when he appealed to the covenant with Abraham, than Aaron when he appealed to the covenant with Israel. Christ didn't simply appeal to an old covenant, a prior covenant. He instead offered his own blood that he might become the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9 reads, "But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And just like Aaron in the wilderness chose to, instead of remaining separated, remaining in the tabernacle, to instead leave and run toward the Israelites, who were quite literally dying in their own sin, so too Christ was willing to leave heaven. Though, Paul writes, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, he was willing to humble himself, to leave heaven, to come in the likeness of man, that he might taste death for every man, that he might die as one of us, that he might save us. And the death that he died, he went to with his eyes wide open. He went willingly. "Therefore," he said, "my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." John 10 and verse 17. As we began our thoughts this morning, I told you a story about a time when I chose to put myself between my wife and a bullet because if somebody was going to be shot, I wanted to make sure that it was me. Now, I was willing to lay down my life to protect my best friend, but I want you to pause for a moment and consider for whom Christ was willing to die. For friends? For the strong, for the just, for the godly? Not so. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, reads that while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ, through his death, did what Moses and Aaron and Paul could not do. Moses wished that he could be blotted out, that the Israelites would be spared, but that was not granted. He could not bear that burden. Paul wished that he could be accursed, that the Jews would be forgiven, but he could not bear that burden. And Aaron tried to make atonement for Israel, but he could not make atonement for all peoples for all time. His priesthood ended with his death. We needed a better high high priest that did not first have to offer sacrifices on his own behalf. We needed a high priest whose priesthood would continue forever, unchangeable, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. And Christ was willing because he loved us. Because if somebody was going to die, to taste death for every man, he wanted it to be him. If somebody had to face God's wrath, that God the just would be satisfied, as we sung, to look on him and pardon us, then it was going to be him. Even though he prayed that the cup might pass from him, he still said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because he loved us, not while we were perfect, not while we were good, not while we were righteous or deserving, but while we were enemies. And even as he went to that cross, he mourned. He took pity on those who were about to kill him, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." I want you to notice the contrast between Jesus' response to the rejection at Jerusalem and the response of his apostles, of James and John, to the rejection by Samaria in Luke chapter 9. They said in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Jesus rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And instead, though he could have prayed for far more than just a little bit of fire and brimstone from heaven, he could have called for 12 legions of angels. And yet he chose not to, for he said, "How else would the scripture be fulfilled?" Matthew 26 and verse 54. And so today, we are called to let the mind of Christ be in us. So I want to ask you today, as we bring our thoughts to a close, how do you respond to your enemies? How should you respond? If James and John did not know what manner of spirit they were of, if they did not let the mind of Christ be in them, then what does the right response look like? Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And that's all well and good. It's easy enough for me to stand up here and preach an ideal of praying for enemies, but when your enemy hurts you, sometimes it could be hard to feel that pity. Clearly, James and John were wrong for wanting to pray fire and brimstone at the citizens of Samaria, but that raises the question, what then do we pray for? This would be a much longer topic, and it's a sermon for another day, but I want to leave you with this. I think a very good place to start would be the parable of the barren tree that Jesus spoke in Luke, the 13th chapter. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it burden the ground?' But the keeper answered and said, 'Sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you may cut it down.'" So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if you truly love your enemies and are praying for them as you ought, you won't be praying fire and brimstone at them. Rather, you'll be making intercession for them. You'll be pleading before the throne of God, just as Christ makes intercession for you, just as he died to save you while you were yet an enemy. You will go before God praying that this person who has wronged you, this person who has hurt you, that they may be granted time and you be granted an opportunity. They may have the time to come to themselves as the prodigal did in that far country, and you may have the time to go to them, not to stay separated, but to run toward them, ready to dig, to fertilize, to work hard. I think it's no accident that the master teacher chose to use gardening, growing something, as his analogy here, because it's going to take time. It's going to take work. This isn't going to be something that happens in a day or a week or a month. You shouldn't just walk into Nineveh, as it were, proclaim yet 40 days and the city will be overthrown, then walk back out to sit down under your vine awaiting the coming judgment. But rather, you should get down on your hands and knees, even though you may get your hands dirty, even though your enemy may once again say something cruel and heartless, something that wounds you. Once again, be willing to dig and fertilize, praying all the while that through your digging and fertilizing, through your planting and watering, God may grant the increase. Because truly, he is a gracious and merciful God, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It may be the case this morning that there are some of you who realize, perhaps, that you haven't been as gracious toward those who wrong you as you ought. Perhaps you realize that too often you've slipped into the mold of James and John, choosing to pray fire and brimstone at your enemies. Perhaps you haven't done that, but you took the path of Jonah. You fled into a far country rather than preach repentance. Maybe you didn't go quite so far away, but you sat down under a vine waiting to see what God would do. I hope that's not the case. I hope that instead today I can encourage you and challenge you to not just love your enemies, but to be willing to do something about it. When somebody says something cruel and heartless, don't pray at them. Certainly don't boast about it. Don't post on social media so that all your friends and family and all your followers can know that this person wronged you, but you were being righteous, not like that sinner over there. You were turning the other cheek, and you were going to let God teach them a lesson in due time because they had wronged you and therefore they deserve judgment. Instead, let me challenge you. Make intercession for them. Pray for opportunities. Pray for a chance to go to this person that wronged you, and to dig and to fertilize, to work hard, praying all the while that God may grant them the time and you the opportunity, that through planting and watering, he might grant the increase. Perhaps instead you realize today that you yourself are still in a position of enmity with God. Your sins have separated you from your God, and you need the blood of Jesus Christ. You need a more perfect high priest than Aaron to wash your sins away. If so, the water stands ready. Come in faith, repenting of your past sins, confessing Jesus as your Savior, and being baptized in his death, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. Whatever your need may be, if we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.